Lectionary readings designed for each Sunday of the church year. And this is the Old Testament lesson that I've chosen to focus on, but we will be taking into account the other readings as well. It is from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." This is the word of the Lord. A couple of years ago, I was called upon to conduct the funeral of someone I didn't know and who was marginally related to the church that called me to do the favor. Of course, I planned the liturgy in accordance with how funerals ought to be done, emphasizing the hope of resurrection through Jesus Christ and working in the gospel message into the homily or the short sermon that is given to a group of strangers, not knowing who or who might not have any faith. But what I learned later on prior to that, the church secretary that called me said that the son of the deceased person, who wanting to pay tribute to his rather headstrong mother, asked if he could play Frank Sinatra's song My Way over the church sound system. Fortunately for me, the church secretary advised him that this was inappropriate. So I dodged that bullet. I mean, I would have to say the same thing, but I just hate saying no to people and then they get mad at me. So fortunately, that didn't come to pass. But later on, we, of course, drove out to the cemetery, and after the committal service was done, the benediction was over, and the people began to mill about and to disperse, that guy whipped his phone out and in full volume had Frank Sinatra singing, "I Did It My Way." So I guess he got his way at the end. Well, you know that this illustration is indicative of all of us, really, when God presents to us his way. And we all would rather do it our way, as the prophet Isaiah so aptly said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him." Well, before we get to that, our scripture texts today emphasize this struggle, this dichotomy between our way and God's way. Will we plant our roots in our own devices and desires, as an old prayer of confession puts it? Or will we sink our roots deep into the Word of God, into Christ himself crucified and risen for us? And that is a question. So when we place our roots in Christ, and this is the essence of the message, when we place our roots in Christ, his promises is that by his grace, we will flourish spiritually. Now, from the outset, before I go any further, this is not a moralistic sermon on how we ought to put our roots into Christ and not into ourselves, because there's a dilemma involved in that that we'll get to in a moment. But let's begin with Jeremiah's opening paragraph. He says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." The prophet Jeremiah, his whole ministry was held during the last few kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been carted off into exile by Assyria. The southern kingdom held on for another couple hundred years, and Jeremiah was preaching during this time, urging, pleading with the people of Judah to turn back to the Lord. And it was a kind of come see, come saw type of thing. Sometimes they would have a little revival, then they'd fall away. Little revival, fall away. It was a kind of an up and down thing. And when he preached finally that God's judgment would come down upon Jerusalem and Judah, and that the people would be exiled, what did the king do? They threw him in a pit. "You're giving us bad news. We don't want to hear it. Why don't you just speak positive things? Why don't we make manifestations of how good it's going to be?" That's what they wanted to hear. But Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he has been characterized, had nothing but words of judgment. He finally, of course, got to witness the attacking, sacking, and burning of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the carting away of God's people. And he reflects on this event in the book of Lamentations. You could read all about it there. But at the time of his writing, in this portion of the book of Jeremiah, he warns the people against turning away from the Lord, against trusting in their own intuition, their own strength, instead of relying on the Lord. And so what he does now is he goes on to predict the results of their own idolatrous ways. Further in the next sentence, he writes, "They're like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good. And any good come, he shall dwell in the parched places of wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." If you've ever gone out west and to the desert lands of Arizona, New Mexico, there's a bush called a creosote bush. And this thing is dry, gnarly, thorny. If you touch it so much with a match, it'll explode into flame, hence the name creosote. And when it gets old, gnarly, and the wind blows hard, it detaches and rolls around and becomes what we know as a tumbleweed, a perfectly useless shrub in the desert. And this is his picture of all who would detach themselves from the source of life, of all who would have it their way, our way. Now, Jesus echoes these same thoughts in that New Testament gospel reading that we heard today, where he speaks about, in his own words, of those who are rich, satisfied, and filled with laughter. And he speaks of them in contrast, right, to those who would rely simply on their riches, who would rely on their ability to obtain things on their own power, and who would laugh without any regard to what the Lord would require. Now, just as an aside here, Jesus' statement, when you heard that gospel reading, it's a little different from the Sermon on the Mount version in Matthew 5, isn't it? In Matthew 5, we hear, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," right? "For there's the kingdom." Here it's, "Blessed are you poor." Jesus certainly must have preached this message repeatedly over his 3-year ministry, and it is recorded differently here. But the import is the same. We need to be careful that he is not speaking as as one who is trying to change the social order. The import here in Jesus' words is the same as Jeremiah's. He's speaking about the autonomous man or woman. He's speaking about the person who would live without God, the persons who pride themselves on their self-sufficiency, on their ability to produce wealth while enjoying the good things of life completely apart from God, without any regard for how God might think about their behavior. There is definitely no Marxist implication here in Jesus' words, and to read them as such is to do an enormous injustice to the scriptures. Jesus isn't talking about writing the social order as he is addressing the spiritual order of things. Now, in his good time, and when he returns, the social order shall indeed be redeemed, and all shall be put right. But the germ of this is the heart, the spiritual core of what it means to be poor, what it means to be rich, what it means to be sufficient, what it means to laugh. And so it goes with those of us who try to hide our problems from the Lord, doesn't it? Here's where the application comes in, right? We try to find our own solutions on our own steam to, oops, I made that mistake, and try to find a way around it so I don't get caught, that type of thing. A few years back, I had the misfortune of getting getting a string of parking tickets. Just for some reason, I get too many in a short period of time. So I got one more ticket, and I didn't want to flash my credit card or write a check because somebody sitting in the third pew to your left, will find out. So what I did is I went to the post office and got a money order. And then I put that in the envelope and paid the fine. What I didn't do, by the way, they say everyone has a slip up, that I took the stub and left it in a pocket. And my daughter found it and outed me. And do I need to mention that I got in a little trouble for trying to hide from my spouse my misdeed? It would have been far better to say, honey, I got me another ticket, and pay the 40, 50 bucks, whatever it was. But we do that, don't we? I mean, we all have our own version of this kind of aversion to being found out. And do I need to mention, right, that not only do we all do this, but that we do it even on a more serious level. I don't know what your struggles are. You don't know my struggles, but it is common to the human experience, right? That when we're under pressure, when we're stressed out, when we're tempted, we try to find solutions to assuage those pressures. Maybe it's with substances. Maybe it's with distractions. Maybe it's with unhealthy practices, whatever they may be. But it seems like more than often the last thing we want to do is turn to the Lord and show him our parking tickets, show him our sins and failures, admit to him our frustrations and our limitations. It would be better if we open up to the Lord and bring him our troubles and our failings, because he already knows them, doesn't he? As was alluded earlier in the service, I have here in my notes Psalm 139, the reminder in these words. Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the dark is as light with you. Far better to confess our sins, to pour out our hearts with our own fears and failings, with our own sense of inadequacy, with our own troubles, than to try to bear them alone and remedy them with our own solutions. Just look at any of the 12-step recovery groups or systems. Those are all based on this principle that it is better to bring it out and to bring it to others, in our case, to bring it to the Lord also. So now Jeremiah turns from this negative to the positive aspect of how God works with us with these words. We continue in our text. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This contrast draws us, right, to what life in obedience was like under the old covenant. Now keep in mind, this is Jeremiah's writing prior to the coming of Christ. And so the terms of the old covenant were basically this. It's spelled out in Deuteronomy. Obedience, your crops will be good, you'll prosper, you'll have lots of kids, and your enemies won't bother you. Disobey the Lord, and everything will go amok. Your crops will fail, your animals will die, and your enemies will come after you. And in the terms of the old covenant, that's how Jeremiah is speaking to his people. The same ideas are echoed in the psalm, where the Blessed One is like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in due season, whose leaves are always green. But once again, when we shift this to Jesus' words, we're now coming into the new covenant. It's all true, but there's a catch here, right? Under the new covenant, we realize that obedience is not in terms of physical prosperity. Disobedience is not always in terms of calamity. Disobedience may have those kind of consequences, and obedience may have positive consequences, but we know that, right, bad things happen to everybody. But under the new covenant, right, this is all true. Jesus is speaking into a new reality that is already hinted by Jeremiah. And here is the reason why I chose to preach on Jeremiah and not on the Luke passage. I call your attention then to the verses aren't numbered here, to the last couple of sentences where it says, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This verse 9 is key to the understanding that bridges the gap between cursing and blessing, between blessing and woe. What we are seeing here already articulated in Jeremiah, and that's what I find amazing about this. Just after Jeremiah reminds the people of the old covenant of cursing and blessing, he goes to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? Which is the human heart. There's something flawed there, which basically means Judah, the people of Judah, neither the people of Queens, neither the people of all the earth can keep the law. We cannot actually accomplish what the old covenant demands. We need something new. We are seeing here already articulated in the Old Testament what Paul puts plainly in the New, namely, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we are dead in our sins, that we cannot successfully put down good roots on our own. And that's what the little warning I gave at the beginning. This is not a pep talk on how you got to put down good roots, because the fact of the matter is neither you nor I can. We can't do it. We try, but every time I try to do it on my own, it ends up going in the wrong place. We need a Savior. We need someone who can lift us out of the quagmire of self-sufficiency and disobedience. We need someone who can come and rescue us. And this one we see in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, as in the affirmation in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You might wonder, what does that affirmation have to do with the other two texts from Jeremiah and from Luke and from the Psalm? It's this, that unless Christ is risen from the dead, we are still in our sins. Our faith is futile. We might as well go out and be as self-sufficient as we think we can be and get rich and eat and drink and be happy for tomorrow we die. But on the contrary, because Christ is risen from the dead, he, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life and mine, can plant us rooted by the rivers of life, drawing from that water of life that he promised to the woman at the well and gives to all who would have him. You see, Jesus bridges the gap between cursing and blessing. He takes the curse upon himself and gives the blessing to you and to me. He takes the curse upon himself and removes the curse of guilt and the law, and imparts rather his righteousness, his goodness, his faithfulness to us. He imputes it, that is, he reckons it, he counts it to our credit, as if we kept all righteousness. Does that mean that we are now perfectly planted and rooted and flowering with fruit? Nope. We still struggle, don't we? I know I do. We still struggle against our own tendency to do things my way. But our essential nature has been taken care of. The root of the matter is already accomplished. We are redeemed. We are trees planted by the river of life, and that river is none other than Jesus himself. And that's the good news of this passage. All the way already, God, through his Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, is getting to the root of the matter. Israel, Judah, you can't fix it. The heart is desperately wicked. It doesn't mean, of course, to be taken that we're no good. That doesn't mean that. It means that we are simply incapable of fixing it ourselves. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. He can, he will, and he will bring it all to fruition. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done on our behalf, and that you are risen, alive, and with us, now present through your Holy Spirit in us and among us. Plant us ever deeply into the roots of that living water, from which and through which we shall never thirst again. For we ask this in your name. Amen. It is now God's privilege, giving us the privilege to come to his table, having encountered him in his word, we now encounter him in this sacrament of the bread and the cup. So turn with me to the Lord's table, to the communion service as we begin. My friends, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is always right and proper and our moral duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the inhabitants of heaven, we honor and adore your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna, Lord Most High. Amen. Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, took bread into his hands, and when he gave it to his disciples, he blessed it, broke it, and said to them, "Take, eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he blessed it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink you all of this, for that this is the cup of my blood of the new and everlasting covenant that is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. As often as you do this for the remembrance of me." Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us keep the feast.
These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Take and eat and drink in remembrance that Jesus has died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.